Galatians chapter 3. This is where we got to. And this, in fact, is going to have to be my last session because I have to go north again straight after lunch today. So we shan't complete Galatians, but we will get to the last verse, even though there'll be a lot in the middle that you'll have to put in yourselves. This is Galatians chapter 3. And we'll begin to read from verse 13. And just take it as we were taking it yesterday, if not exactly verse by verse, still trying to follow the flow of it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before by God to Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then he goes on just to ask the question, in that case, what was the purpose of the law? But if we look at this whole question about the promise, it keeps on coming through this chapter, the promised. God has a purpose and had a purpose right from the very beginning. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 28. Where Paul, just sharing what he sees, what he knows in his perception, what he sees in his heart. It isn't academic knowledge. It isn't doctrine that he's formulated. It isn't a promise that he's trying to hold on to by his fingernails. It's what he sees in his heart. And he says this, verse 28. And we see that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God had a purpose. He had it right in the very beginning of things. In fact, if you keep your finger there in Romans chapter 8 and go to the first chapter of Ephesians, this is a wonderful chapter just to kind of settle hearts on the permanency, on the inevitability of that God sets his heart to do. Let's read from the third verse. I'll read quite a large section of it, but it'll stand us in good stead. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's good to know what we were chosen for. We weren't just chosen for our own particular blessing. We were chosen that we should be holy. Charles Spurgeon used to say that if a man was not called to holiness, he wasn't called to the ministry. It's the prerequisite. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Or, if you want to start off with the next verse, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Not just acceptable, but accepted. In whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, in order that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Lovely, wonderful phrases. Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. What was, what is, and what always will be God's purpose? If you go back to Romans, if you've still got your thumb there, and I'll read that 28th verse again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. He doesn't say them He justified, He will also glorify, but actually puts it in the same language as the others. He's done it. The thing that He was going to do, He has accomplished, He's finished it. When the meeting last night, it was, I think for many of us, just a time when we were seeing that again and again, just that He's done it. He's done it. He's actually done it. It isn't something that remains to be done. He's done it. But He predestinated, as verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That was God's purpose. That's why right in the very beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our likeness and our image," to conform him to the image of His Son. And you know the tragedy that came into the world as a result of man's disobedience, and the fact that from that time on, man reproduced in his own fallen image, not in the original image of God that had been put in him, but in his own fallen image, so that each generation just produced only what had by that time happened in Adam, passing on his ancestral characteristics. Yesterday afternoon, I strolled up to Smith's. I don't know where the library is in Exeter, so I just strolled up to Smith's to have a look at a dictionary. And just to see if it had that word in again. I still don't know what it means technically. I don't know how biologists use it. But I was saying that the word regeneration is palingenesis, which you can get in an English dictionary. And my previous definition of it was that it was the exact reproduction of ancestral characteristics. And in the dictionary I looked at yesterday, it says an unmodified transmission of ancestral characteristics. That's wonderful. That was God's intention in the very beginning. That was God's intention, that man should bear the image of the Holy, that he should bear the image of God, not that he should continue in childlike innocence, but that he should know that real image of the Holy. But man sinned, and instead produced men in his own image, passing on unmodified his new ancestral characteristics. His sin, his rebellion, his alienation from God. But God hadn't given up. He never does. He hadn't changed his mind. He doesn't do that either. He was still determined, had still predestined, that man would be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's really the great purpose of God all the way down through the ages. If you go back to Galatians now, Galatians chapter 3, it talks not so much about the purpose of God, but the promise of God. Because the only way that the purpose of God could be reinstated, the only way in which the purpose of God could now actually be accomplished, was for God to fulfill His promise. And it speaks here of the promise that was made to Abraham and to his seed. And you probably noticed, and perhaps wondered why, but in the 17th verse I read it like this. "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before by God to Christ," because those are the actual prepositions that are there. It's not exactly of God in Christ, it's by God to Christ. A promise made by God to Christ. A promise confirmed by God to Christ. Do you remember, it seems a long time ago now, but it's only probably a couple of days ago, that Bernard drew our attention to this passage in Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." And Bernard asked the question, well, to whom was the promise made, if it was made before the world began? Well, apparently the promise that was made was later confirmed. It was later promised again here in Galatians chapter 3. It was confirmed before by God to Christ. It was a promise not just to Abraham, but to Abraham's seed. And the scripture makes this point, that it was not of seeds, that's to say many, but it was as of one, to thy seed. Just underlines, really, just how wonderful this book is that God has put into our hands. I must admit that I am one of those people who conduct a continual flirtation with new translations. To my constant disappointment, but hope springs eternal. And every time a new one comes along, I buy it, read it for a while, initially recognize all the good points and think, well, this is good. And then as time goes on, usually after a couple of weeks or so, you think, that was a pity. They needn't have done that way. Or, that's more than a pity. That's not at all what it says. And then they go onto the shelves and out comes the good old AV again. It's I find in my heart just perfect agreement with what our brother said this morning. And I've done quite a lot of thinking over quite a few years about versions. But this is the most accurate version that I am able to get my hands on. Someone said to me some years ago, when I was preaching in our meeting, they said, "When are you going to get another translation of the Bible?" And I said, "As soon as I find a better one." And I'll stick to that. Maybe I ought to give up and just kind of stick to it anyway, and not to keep looking at all the other ones. But the point I'm making here is that every word is important. Not just every word, but every number of a noun. It's not just to seeds as of many, but the inspiration was so particular, so exact, that God said, "To thy seed." And if it's that important, I want to get a version which will get me as close as possible to the original. I don't object to having to work to understand it. I object really to being given something which doesn't require a lot of work, but no matter how hard you work, you can't actually get back to what it said. That's my feelings on the matter anyway. Remember, the Lord Jesus on another occasion proved to his opposers the resurrection by reference to the tense of a verb. He said, "The scripture says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob." And he said, if God says, "I am," he must be the God of the living. Therefore, there must be a resurrection. So Jesus, well, the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture says itself. Every line, every verse, every part of it. And so often what modern translations conclude are just Hebrew or Greek idioms are much more than that. They're actually God's means of revealing truth to us. And even though the idioms might not be the ones that we're most familiar with, if we're willing to work at them, we'll get closer to what God wants us to see and understand. And to verse 16, excuse me. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He says, "Not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." There are other references to this dealing of God with Abraham. There's one here in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely, blessing, I will bless thee. And multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Isn't God wonderful, really, how he speaks to us and condescends to us? I know he doesn't compromise with us, but how he was willing, it says here, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. There's no need that God should swear an oath. What God says he will do. But in his condescension to Abraham, he swears, he makes the oath, confirming it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, same kind of language we just read in Paul's letters to Titus, that God who cannot lie, impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. God wanted us to be absolutely sure in our fleeing to him for refuge. He wanted us to know with absolute certainty, and Abraham too, that what he was saying could be depended upon. Absolutely. I sometimes think when I see pictures of refugees, what a vivid picture it all is of coming to God, willing to leave everything behind them. Their lands, their traditions, their families, their business, willing to come out with nothing, empty hands, in order to find refuge. Ultimately, that's the way we have to come to Jesus Christ. Not, as it were, kind of choosing some soft option, a kind of an ABC of salvation. Well, why not do this? But there needs to be, ultimately, that sense of desperation in the heart that we come abandoning everything and putting all our confidence in Him. And because that's the case, God interposed it with an oath, confirmed it with an oath, speaking it to Abraham. The promise that was made to Abraham was a very wonderful one. It's here in Galatians chapter 3. We'll stick with it here. You can go back and look at it in Genesis yourself. Verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. God's great desire to bless all nations. You remember Peter's words when he talked about the fact that God had sent Jesus to bless us in turning every one of us away from our sins. Apparently that's where blessing begins. And any other blessing can really be, well, just a palliative. It can give us an idea that, well, God approves of us. God doesn't mind too much about the way in which we live. But that basic underlying blessing is that He turns us away from our sins. Comes to reproduce the Spirit, the likeness of His Son in us. God had a purpose, and that purpose was enshrined in the heart of the man Abraham and to his seed with a promise. And the promise was that God would do what He had said He would do. That in Him the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham's blessing, Abraham's promise, was not just that he himself would be blessed, but that he himself should be a means of blessing. In thee all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I came from a background which used to talk a lot about the kind of blessing that firstborn sons had. You know, the double portion. And grew up, I suppose, or you grew up in those years with an idea that, well, it made you more powerful and you could do more things and you could really have much more at your disposal to please God in the way that you thought God wanted to be pleased. Until I look more carefully at the whole purpose of double blessings, or the blessing that was given to the firstborn son in the scriptures, and it has a different kind of a connotation with it. I have 7 children. I have 3 boys and 4 girls. If I was going to settle my will according to the Hebrew pattern, I would have my estate, such as it is, divided into 4 parts. I have 3 sons. It would be divided into 4 parts. The 2 youngest sons would have a part each. And the eldest son would have 2 parts and 4 sisters and a mum to look after. That's why he was receiving his double portion. Not for his own private enjoyment, but so that he could be blessed and be a blessing to men and women. And that's why God always blesses. Paul speaks, doesn't he? He said, have you heard of the grace of God that was given to me for you? So often the grace of God is given to me for you. And if you hug it, it'll just die on you anyway. It's God's purpose just for it to flow straight through. He became rich that we, he became poor that we might become rich and so give away and become poor and so others might become rich and so that the whole cycle might continue again and again and again. Not that we should amass great bank balances of blessing or become sleek and fat. This was God's promise. He wasn't singling Abraham out for blessing. He was singling Abraham out as a channel through which blessing would come to all nations of the earth. And he separated Abraham and shut him up in his own way, and later the children of Abraham into their land, so that God could have the people in the right place, so that when the time of the seed came, the Lord Jesus, they would be in the right place at the right time, with the right background. Preached to Abraham, spoken to Christ, to the seed, by a promise. If we go back into the Gospels just a little bit, so that I can draw your attention to something to make a point. Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, the last chapter, sorry. Chapter 24. And these last words on the earth of the Lord Jesus as he ascended up in heaven, blessing them as he went, and promising them this. Verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high, clothed with dunamis. I knew a man who used to say that really that was equivalent to being clothed with dynamite, so that meant no smoking. You can get wonderful expositions from the scriptures if you want to. I think dynamo and dynamic are better words to think of. I think dynamite's a bit unpredictable. I had an uncle whose job was to move dynamite at one stage. And he used to end up with lots of boxes and things. And as a boy, my earliest toys were made out of dynamite boxes. I had a sledge that said "handle carefully" on it. The dunamis of God ought not to make it necessary to put a label on us that says "handle carefully." It's not explosive, it's not destructive. It's wonderfully constructive. And just as a dynamo is something, is controlled power, and power that just flows and continues, not some big bang, but a constant flow of life. That's what God wants to give us. That's what God came to do. To give us power to be, not just power to do. You'll receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me, Jesus said, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And I hope this doesn't offend you, but that wasn't a command. It wasn't even a promise to be claimed. It was a statement of inevitable fact. When the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. That's just Jesus telling the truth. You don't have to claim it. You just have to know that that's what he has decided. That's what he has predetermined. That's what he has predestined. That you should be conformed to the image of his Son and bear the image and the witness wherever you are. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And because part of the image is that he is one who was sent, inevitably it'll include ascending too, and the going. You know, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 doesn't actually say, I hope, well, maybe there are some folks who are involved with missionary organizations who put a big emphasis on the go. And if so, I'm not getting at you when I say this. But literally what the scripture says is having gone. doesn't tell you to go, it just says having gone. It's inevitable. It's one of the principles, one of the consequences of having that life that was sent in us, that we will go. Each one of us. It's the promise. The promise of the Father. If we come into the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, remember that this is volume 1 and volume 2 of Luke's story of the Gospel. We've just ended up in the end of volume 1, and now we come into the beginning of volume 2. And he connects the two together with reference to the same thing. In fact, there are two references to the ascension. You've got the ascension marking the end of the physical ministry upon the earth of the Lord Jesus, in the end of the Gospel of Luke. And here in the beginning of the Acts, you've got the ascension mentioned again, because the ascension was not just the end, it was a beginning. In fact, that's really the only reason that God can make beginnings, because he can bring things to an end. If things can't be brought to an end, you can never have a real beginning. All you can have is some kind of modified continuation, because the past inevitably trickles on into the future. And that's why God has to do something that brings things to an end, and not just add things on, so that the work of the Spirit is not just to add good patches onto an old garment, but to bring things to an end. The central truth of baptism, even the word baptism, right through the Scriptures, might surprise you to look at it initially like this, but the central truth of it is that it's always baptism into death. Baptism originally was always destructive. It was destructive for a constructive purpose. You know, the first two baptisms mentioned in the Scriptures are the flood and the crossing of the Red Sea. Both of them were tremendously destructive. Both of them brought something to an absolute end. And only because it brought something to an end was God able to begin something that was brand new. That's why Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's why Paul says later on in this letter to Galatians that it isn't circumcision or uncircumcision that avails or benefits anything. It's in the last verses of the last chapter. But a new creation, he says. It's the only thing that has any value, any worth. It's don't lose where you are in Acts. But the last chapter of Galatians, verse 15. And he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The only thing that has worth for God, the only thing that has any dependability in it, is a new creation. That's why God brings things to an end before he starts off again. Here's the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Verse 3, speaking of the disciples, to whom, or the apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Link all these promises together in your mind, because in fact it's one promise. The promise that was made of eternal life before the world was, the promise that was confirmed by God to Christ in Abraham, the promise that's made here that they were to abide in Jerusalem, wait until the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's all the same promise. It's only by fulfilling this promise that God is able to fulfill His own heart's intention, His own purpose of putting us into His Son and of putting His Son into us. That's why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says this. This is Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. The promise of the Father to the Son, the promise that was confirmed to Abraham and his seed, the promise that was repeated to the apostles, that is the promise that the Son claimed. It isn't really for us to claim that promise, because it wasn't made to us originally. It was made to the Son. It was confirmed to the Son. And it was the Son who claimed the promise. And that's what Peter is doing on the day of Pentecost. He's explaining what's happened. What had happened demanded an explanation. It was not the norm. They said, "What does it mean?" And Peter's explanation of what it meant is this. It comes down to this bottom line. He's claimed the promise. He's claimed the promise. It's possible now. It's here now. He's done what He said He would do. He's come to endue us with Himself. He's come to immerse us into Himself. He's come to conform us into the image of His Son. By the in working, the effectual working within us of His Spirit. I know God uses the external circumstances too. For a little while in my life, I worked as a labourer at a pottery, Wedgwoods. I worked with a man who was known as a china thrower. That's not what it sounds like. That's a man who kind of works on the wheel. If you're interested, there's only one china thrower left now in the whole pottery industry. There are lots of earthenware throwers. That's a different kind of body to work with. There's only one china thrower left. And I worked with this man and worked with him for a long time. Labored for him, fetching clay and doing all the rest of it. And I got to know him quite well. And on my last day, he said, "Would I like to have a go?" Well, I'd been itching to have a go ever since I'd been there. And he sat me down at his wheel and showed me how the controls worked. And I can best explain it like this, I think, to say that when he had done a day's work, it used to take me 10 minutes to clear up for him. When I'd done 10 minutes' work, it took us the rest of the day to clear up. It kind of had a will of its own. It shot in all directions. The reason is because the potter, through years of skill and training, has learned to synchronize perfectly the speed of the spinning wheel with what he's doing with his hands. And he works with his hands and he applies pressure in the right places. And if he wants to make a vessel, that's to say he wants to make something which has capacity, not just say a candlestick or something like that. If he wants to make something which has a capacity, he has to work by putting pressure on the inside and balancing it with pressure on the outside, but ensuring that the pressure on the inside is just slightly more so that the thing bellies and opens out. Can you see that? If he puts too much pressure on the outside, it all caves in. If he puts too much pressure on the inside, it all explodes outwards. But he perfectly balances. He perfectly synchronizes. He makes all things work together for the good that he has in his purpose. He knows what he's doing. That's one of the great hallmarks of God's work, his synchronization. He makes all things work together. Many men, and I often kind of look with amazement at my wife when she's cooking a meal and all these different things boiling in different pots at the same time, and they all synchronize and come. Now, I can cook, I always say, anything, any one thing. But don't ask me to do boil an egg and get the bread and butter together at the same time. And certainly don't ask me to cook a meal. But the wonder of God is that He synchronizes. Perfectly synchronized is all things. So that He doesn't have to, as they say, rob Peter to pay Paul. He doesn't have to bless one man at the expense of another. He doesn't work in one life indifferent to the effects that it has on that life. But God works all things together. It's actually one word. He together works them. That's what the scripture says. Perfectly working them to produce that He's fixed in His own heart. According to the purpose of His own will, according to His own counsel. He's not modifying it. He's not doing the best He can as He goes along. He knows where He's heading to. He knows what He's doing. Every single one is handcrafted. Every single one is perfectly under the potter's care. And He's working it. That ought to give us tremendous confidence. I haven't got time to tell you now, but there are all kinds of funny things that can happen if you don't work at the right speed. You can get what's known as a potter's twist. Which means that it looks perfect, fine, till it goes through the fire and then it'll split in a spiral. And you can work out the implications of these things yourself. But God works perfectly. He synchronizes the circumstances with the inward pressure of the development of that seed that is put within our hearts, so that the one is perfectly balanced with the other, so that we don't become precocious. We don't raise the dead the day after we are born again. But there's that developing. It goes on. He knows what He's doing. He's got the time worked out. He knows where He's getting to. Where are we getting to? The promise, verse 33 in Acts chapter 2. Being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. The Lord Jesus had fulfilled the conditions. He'd come and come in the form of a man. Come as a servant. I find it very difficult sharing after having listened to our brother, because my mind is full of the things that he was saying and only distracted by the things that I want to say. But look at this in Philippians, because that image of the Lord Jesus that God is determined to reproduce in us is seen here in chapter 2 of Philippians. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. That means that you think the same. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one way of thinking. The like-minded and the mind at the end of verse 2, and the mind in verse 5 are all basically the same word, and it means thinking. And what Paul is doing, what the Lord is doing, is he's telling us how to think. Not telling us what to think. Telling us how to think. Verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye think in the same way. Having the same love, being of one accord, of the same mind or thoughts, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others.
let this way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. Man was created to be a servant. He was created to be a slave. And he was created to be the slave, not just of God, but under God. He was created to be the slave of that he was to have dominion over. Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because God said to the man that he was to have dominion over the works of God's hands. And then God put man in the garden, and he told him, the AV says, to dress and to keep it. That word dress is translated almost every other time in the Bible as serve. He was put into the gospel to exercise his dominion over it by serving it, by being a servant to it. It's ironic, but one of the titles of the popes is that he is a servant to the servants of God. That was the idea. At some point, I don't know how far back. Let this thought be in you. Verse 7, who made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, when Paul talks about being conformed in this third chapter of Philippians, while we're here, he says in verse 8, we touched on this just yesterday, I think it was. I'll read from verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that's awful, that I may gain or win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's the crucified Savior that the Lord is wanting to conform us to. That's why Paul says in that letter to the Corinthians that always bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. The very point of the dying, the very point of the abject weakness, bearing about in our bodies, God revealing his image. I wonder sometimes whether many, many folks in these days almost have the same kind of concept of what Christ came to do as they did in the days of his flesh. You remember we had reference to it this morning, that question or that request of the mother of some of the disciples, that the disciples basically should get the best seats in the next kingdom, that they should have the place of privilege. They didn't mind suffering just a little while, as long as ultimately they could get their reward for it. And it was so different, so opposite to the whole spirit of what the Lord had come to do and say, and they hadn't seen it yet. But later on they saw it. And Paul sees it here, and he says God's purpose is to conform us to the death of his Son. And not just any kind of death, but a specific kind of death, that's to say the death of the cross that was referred to in Philippians chapter 2. The death of the cross is a unique kind of death, Because when a man died on a cross, his hands couldn't do what he wanted to do anymore, and his feet couldn't go where he wanted to go anymore. It was a death totally in which he came under the will of someone else. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, when you're old, it'll be somebody else who's making the decisions. Somebody else is making those choices. When you were young, you went where you wanted to. You girded yourself, but when you're old, another shall do it. He was speaking apparently of a cross. If tradition is to be believed, I think maybe in this case it might. It's that kind of death that brings a man to weakness and inability. The baptism in the Holy Spirit isn't to make us stronger. To break all our powers, to bring us to nothing and emptiness, and to bring an end of everything that has anything of man's ability or man's enabling in it, so that God can do it all, and so that we shall be to the praise of the glory of His grace. I love that phrase in Ephesians. We're to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Trophies of what God has done, with angels wondering that God should take such unlikely material, and yet with that enabling power of God actually reproduce the image of His Son in them, being transformed into the same image, at the risk of this being yet another conference where you hear those words, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. From grace to grace, from faith to faith, from glory to glory. Let's, just in case we don't get there, have a look at the last verse in Galatians. And then if I forget it, I shall at least feel that we've got this far. In a sense, the whole point of Galatians is to put the emphasis back on God's doing it, God's enabling power, God's grace. There's not a corner in which man's self-effort can hide in this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of God and for God and by God and to God. And that's its origin, that's its goal, that's its focus, that's its motivation all the way through. And Paul says here in the last verse, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Grace, the enabling power of God. He started off, wasn't that Galatians I just read? No, it wasn't, it was Ephesians. But it's just the same in Galatians. Galatians, the last verse, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And he started off basically in the first chapter by saying this in verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins the gospel according to Paul in Galatians with grace. And he ends it with grace. And what he's telling us all the way through it, really, is that from the beginning on to the end of it, and at every step in between, it's from grace to grace to grace to grace. And it's not grace that has to last, because it's grace that's constantly being renewed. He is a present help in time of trouble. We come to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. The old Puritans used to say, you'll never get dying grace until the dying hour. It was just their way, really, of saying, well, it's only for now. It's only for now that we need to lift our eyes to Him. I remember, I'm reminded of it for certain reasons I won't go into just now, but of a young man who's related to someone who's in the church here. And I met him quite some time ago, and I'd been preaching in a certain place, and this young man came to me afterwards, and he said, I don't think I can believe that God can keep on doing it for me. I can believe it now, but I don't think I can really believe that he can keep on doing it. And I said to him, well, tell me, do you believe it now? Can you trust God now? And he said, yes. So I waited a second or two and I said, can you trust God now? And he said, yes. And I waited a second or two longer and I said, can you trust God now? And he tumbled to it. You only have to trust him now. It's only now. It's God's great word of the gospel now. Now is the acceptable time. You don't have to go worrying about how you'll cope in this circumstance or that circumstance. You imagine some circumstance, but you don't imagine the grace. You only imagine the external situation. And you can't know it until you're in it. That's why it's so wrong to kind of think ahead of those times. It's inevitable that you'll try to carry tomorrow's burdens with today's strength. Remember hearing a story. I tell this as truthfully as I can remember it. If others know it different to this, I'll stand corrected. But quite some years ago now, there was going to be a meeting in Spurgeon's Tabernacle in London, commemorating all the different things that had happened, the pastor's college and all the rest of it. And they had there one of the last surviving students of Spurgeon's day, so it must have gone back quite a while now, I suppose. And they'd geared the whole of this evening around this man. He was the one who was the last remaining human link, and he was going to be the one who was going to bring the main word, but they'd got all kinds of other preliminary words that they wanted to bring before, and I think the principal of the college wanted to bring a word, and somebody else wanted to bring a word, and so it went on. And when they got to the end of this thing, everyone had taken 10 minutes extra. And there was just no time left. And they were faced with the acute embarrassment of having this man there who was the chief purpose of it all. And all the time had gone, and they'd carefully scheduled it so that they didn't miss buses and all the rest of it. And they, covered in confusion, they said to this man, well, we're ever so sorry, but you've really only got about 5 minutes. And he stood to his feet apparently and he said, I won't need that long. He said, I only want to say one thing to you. Don't worry, it's wicked. And he sat down. And apparently everybody had forgotten all the preliminary words, but nobody ever forgot this phrase. Don't worry, it's wicked. It's really saying I don't believe God. Look at this in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. We'll read from there. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say. The point is, beloved brothers and sisters, that when God has said something, you can say something. Because God has said, I will never leave thee, or forsake thee. I remember talking about being a bit pedantic, perhaps, about words. Being in a meeting some time ago, just a little prayer meeting, so we could do this without causing too much embarrassment. And I'd been sharing something, I've forgotten what it was now, but one brother was kind of praying afterwards, and he was saying something about that God, he said, "I'm so grateful, God, that you've said I'll never leave you or forsake you." And I just sort of stopped him, and I said, "He didn't. He said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." You know, you is the collective one. It's kind of everybody. Well, this is really being pedantic now to the extreme. But you have to receive this kind of word to your own heart. It's not, again, it's not just a general word of God that is just kind of set out and you've got to try and believe it in some way. It has to be spoken by the Lord to your own heart, and you have to know that God is saying, "You're mine. You personally, I will not leave thee, nor forsake thee." When God has said that to thee, then you can say boldly, "The Lord is my helper." I would encourage you to say it. Not now. That's just in case you were going to. I would encourage you to boldly say it. In times of temptation, in times when you wonder whether His grace really is going to be sufficient for you, and God has spoken to your heart and said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," I would encourage you to boldly say, not think or believe, but boldly say, "The Lord is my helper." I don't think it's brainwashing. I just think that the power of speech is a very considerable power that God gave to man. Part of His original creation. And like everything that was created with a purpose of tremendous good, capable of being distorted into terrible evil and wickedness. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that, but the greatest, sweetest gifts of God are the ones which, when they're distorted, are the most destructive. I don't think Satan is able to originate. He's only able to distort and spoil and slay and kill. He's not able to create, as it were, sin. He's only able to distort things that were good. Put them out of proportion. Put them in the wrong contexts. And one of the great things that God gave to man was speech. It has a creative power in it. God's words have power within them. That's what the angel said to Mary. "No word of God is without power," he said. So Mary said, "Well, be it unto me according to thy word." The word that God speaks, I'm not on about the Bible, I'm on about the word that God speaks to the heart. That word has creative power in it. May come through the Bible, may come through a preacher, may come through a prophecy or the reading of a hymn, might come through a hoarding or something on the side of a bus. I don't know where it will come from. But God will speak. And when God speaks, it has creative power in it. And in limited measure, our words have creative power in them as well. I'm not making this into a technique. I wouldn't dare. I sometimes think that things that are sometimes said about faith and those kind of things are a little bit more like magic than faith. If I understand faith aright, it's really me doing what God wants me to do. I think magic is God doing what I want Him to do. Magic is trying to manipulate and get God to do the thing that you want Him to do. That's not faith. Faith is bringing me in line with what God has determined to do. Not my will, not what I want, but His will being done. And this creative word of ours, and what I was going to say is that Jesus said, not that you would pray about mountains moving, but that you would speak to them. You'd say to this mountain, "Do this," and it would do it. And there's a great power in speech that God has given to us. And there are times when we need to use it. And in times of trial, we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper." It's a very lovely word, that word helper. Literally means the one who runs to the sound of a cry. I won't fear what men can do unto me, because the Lord's the one who runs to the sound of a cry. In English, if you put two negatives together, they cancel one another out. You know, if you say, "I don't not want any ice cream," you ought to get some. That's the principle anyway. It doesn't work like that in Greek. If you put negatives together, they strengthen the effect of it. And in this sentence here, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," there are five negatives. Not two, but five of them. You know the hymn that has that as the last line, "I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." That's really catching the whole spirit of what's being said here. God saying something so definitely, so clearly, "I never will," so that you may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper." The doctor, I've forgotten what his name was, the preacher in London, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he used to say that the trouble with some Christians is that they don't talk to themselves enough, but they listen to themselves too often. Well, you can work that out. Let's just go back to Galatians just for a little while. Go back to chapter 3. It's just this promise. The promise of the Spirit. Verse 14. That we should receive through faith. That the promised one should come. That we should receive him. That he should be ours and that we should be his. That we should know God, or rather be known of him. That we should be recognized by God, that God should put his impress upon us and say, "That's mine." That's what a seal did in ancient times. It said, "This is mine." You know, just as you put a signature on something, or you might write your name onto the inside of a book, hoping that it'll return to you at some point. And you're really saying, "That's mine. That's mine. This is my own." And that's what the Spirit of God comes to do. He comes to put the seal of God on us so that in our heart we really hear God saying, "You're mine." And the response of our heart comes on later into this fourth chapter when he's talking about the Spirit. In chapter 4, if we have a minute or two, I'll just say something about children and heirs. But here in verse 4, he says of chapter 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." In verse 4, God sent forth his Son. In verse 6, God sent forth his Spirit. The Spirit who is the Spirit of the Son. The Son came to take away the impediment, to take away the disqualification, so that the Spirit could be sent forth. And the Spirit that comes forth is not another Spirit, another of a different kind, but he's a comforter of the same kind. "I will send you another comforter of exactly the same kind." And he comes and he's the Spirit of the Son. He's the Spirit who comes to reproduce in us the ancestral characteristics of our new Father, so that we are sons with a Father. And the response of that in our hearts is recognition, the cry, "Abba, Father." That's ever so simple. It's ever so primitive. It's elemental. It's not asking all kinds of questions about whether you understand this or whether you understand that. It's asking the question, do you know that you belong to God? Do you know that you're sealed? Do you know that God has said, you're mine? And is there that response in your spirit? Is God's spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? And the simplest elemental cry is just, Abba, Father, I belong. I'm yours. The spirit of adoption or the spirit of sonship. There are some very lovely words in the scripture, and none of them really means exactly the same thing. There are no synonyms, really, in Bible language. Each word that's used has a different connotation. Some are very close, and some are interlinked, so that what is true of one is true of another. But things like regeneration and sonship and justification by faith don't all mean the same thing. They mean different things. They are emphasizing different aspects of things that God is doing for us. If you want to split it up, you can do it like this. That justification by faith, that's to say God declaring us righteous for Jesus' sake, really constitutes a change in our legal status before God. It means that legally we have that right because God has given it to us to stand before Him and know that we won't be banished. Like in one of Wesley's hymns says, He cannot turn away the presence of His Son. Not that God would ever want to, but He's underlying the point. He's saying, God can't. God has bound Himself to something. And He declares you righteous because of that faith that He gives you in His Son. So it speaks of a change in our legal status before God. Now, regeneration speaks of a change in our nature. And sonship, or adoption, really speaks of a change in our relationship. They're quite different. They're all linked together, but they're quite different. There was something that the Romans used to do with their sons when they were 16. When they had a thing in which the son was placed, he became at that time officially an adult. Up to that time, he'd been under a paedagogos, or a schoolmaster, as is referred to here in the scriptures. Now, a paedagogos was basically a slave who just made sure that the boy went to the right lessons, taught him somewhat, shut him in, made sure he didn't misbehave himself, until a time was coming when things would change dramatically for the young man. Not just superficially, there were some superficial changes. He got rid of his mini toga and got a maxi toga. But there were other kind of more important changes. He became a man in the sense of his own right. He was no longer under governors and tutors. He was no longer under somebody else's instruction. He became now someone where the discipline was intended to have passed onto the inside. So that he isn't a disciple of a paedagogos. He isn't someone who's doing as he's told from the outside. It's someone who is not now listening to a voice that says, you must, but someone who now hears another voice that says, I must. I must be about my Father's business. That quiet, divine imperative that says this. This is the way. Walk ye in it. This is my will. At that time, he was allowed to receive an inheritance. He was allowed to get married if he wanted to. His name was put on the state roll. And he was looked upon from that time as being a real citizen. I don't suppose citizenship means much to us in our kind of political system. Not much at all. But for the Romans, it was the be-all and end-all of everything. And such an important day that the boy, before he became an official citizen, slept in his bed in the robes of a virgin bride, in the same kind of robes that the virgin would sleep in before she was married. He would sleep in those kind of robes. It was a kind of an indication that on the next day he was going to be joined indissolubly to the city. He was going to be a part of the city. He was, maybe you can see some kind of scriptures that link some of these ideas together as well. Being the bride and being the city and the whole thing all together. But he became a man in his own right. He was no longer under stewards, no longer under governors, no longer under stewards. And what Paul is saying in this particular context of the Galatians, he says, look, we Jews, we were like children. And we were given a law that was a schoolmaster to us, and it shut us in. It restrained us. It kept the lid on things. But you are not children. You are sons. And there's a sense in which you don't have to go through that kind of childhood. I know we need to go through another developing in the things of God, but you don't need to go through that kind of childhood. When you're under the restriction and the restraints of laws, where you have what some would call an institutional law, a law that's laid on the top of you, that makes you do what maybe you wouldn't choose to do. We had a dog at one stage that was really quite an obedient creature. It would sit when you told it to, and would go into its box when you told it to, and it was really very good. Just as long as there weren't any cats or anything like that about, because if they were, there was another law that operated in this creature. The law not now of our institution, but of its own constitution, that overpowered everything that we were able to put on the top of it, and it went like the wind. Now, what had happened for the Jews was that they had had an institutional law. They had had the lid put on them. They had been shut up. They had been restrained until the time of the seed, until the time of the Son. And that's why when the Son came, although he was born under the law, although he was, as it speaks here, made of a woman and made under the law, you know he was quite above the law. He never did anything unnecessarily to offend, but he made these really amazing statements that stumbled people all over the place. He said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. They'd all been taught that they had to keep the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was the law. And he comes along and says, well, the Son's come. He's the Son of Man, he's the Son, and he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he kind of had a completely different attitude. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. But as regards the legal letter of it, well, that had only a passing importance at that time. The Jews were held down. They were shut in. Here it is in verse 22 of chapter 3. But the script, it says in verse 21, you see, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has shut up, concluded it says, but it's the same word, has shut up all under sin, that the promise, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And what Paul is saying about the Jews is, he says, faith has come. The Son has come. The seed has come. We're not under the law any longer. He's redeemed us, we Jews, from the curse of the law. He's done it. The period of the childhood is over. The period of when the law was having to be instituted and hold us down, it's over. For us, it's over, he said. For you Gentiles, it's never been anyway. And for you, the sonship. Just as for us, the sonship. They have a different history, the Jews. But not a different present. Not a different future. I only mean that in this particular context here of grace being God's way of doing it all. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster, for ye are all sons. It is, not children this time, sons of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's seed, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then he explains the situation again here, and he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant. And that was true in Roman days. The boy had of the family had no special privileges. He was to do what he was told by that paedagogos, even though he was the heir of the whole estate. He was under the schoolmaster, under this slave tutor. That's what he was. He differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, not a child, but His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we Jews, might receive this placing of sons, this adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, that's kind of part of this thing. One thing I didn't say, that part of the purpose of this ceremony that the Roman young man had was that he was recognized by his father officially. The father said, this is my son. He didn't necessarily say, in whom I'm well pleased, but he said, this is my son. I acknowledge this man as my son. He's mine. But now, verse 9, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. You know, the scripture speaks, it uses this word know, and it uses it in different ways. It speaks of it in a very intimate way. That Joseph knew not Mary until after the birth of Christ. It also speaks, uses it in the way that just simply means recognition. You will know a tree by its fruits. That's to say, you will recognize it by its fruits. Verse 9, but now, after that ye have recognized God, not those who were no gods of the previous verse, but now that you've recognized God, given due attention and recognition to who He is, or rather are known or recognized of God, God saying, this is mine. This is mine. Say that of my children. This is mine. This is mine. Some of them look like me. Some folks say they all look like me. But some of them look quite a bit like me. And for those, you might not almost need to say, this is mine. But you still do. This is mine. As a father, I hope I'm not possessive, but I have a great joy in saying this is mine. I don't mean this is mine exclusively and that I don't want to share, but I'm proud of my kids. They're not very special, except to me. But I'm proud of them. I'm glad that they're mine. I recognize them. I'm glad to say, yeah, this is mine, and this is mine, and this is mine. And this is God saying of us by this gift of His Spirit, this is mine. May not look much yet, but this is mine. Again, I don't know why I'm... Maybe it's being in this place, because I know that Spurgeon preached it a long, long time ago, or so I've been told. But on one occasion, Spurgeon told a story about the fox who was mocking the lion because the lion only had one cub and the fox had 10. And the lion said, only one, but it's a lion. And you may not look much yet, but God said, it's mine. And it has the spirit of my Son. And I'm going to continue my work that I've set in my own heart. And he's predestined to be conformed to the image of my Son. And that's why it speaks in Romans and says that it's the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus that's freed me from that other law of sin and death. You can only be freed by that old law, by the new law. It's not safe for us to be so-called free. We're only safe when we are owned. So the only way really is to know the working of that other law, the law of the spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus that frees us. It frees us because it fulfills all the obligations of it, all the righteous requirements of it are fulfilled. But he says here to these Galatians, but now that you have recognized God, or rather are recognized by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm looking at my times and years. We've only got a minute left. I just want to draw your attention to one verse, verse 19 of the same chapter. And as we've already got to the end, I don't need to make this a kind of a neat conclusion, because you've already had that. This verse 19, as he speaks, and it speaks to me just of the heart of this man. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. And it gives us such a picture of this man who knew the grace of God, and in whom the grace of God was working, and who because of that never gave anybody up. Never gave them up. Never said to them, now you've done it, now you've blown it, that's it, I'll turn to somebody else. He said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. How many times would this man have been prepared to go through the same trials and tribulations to get to these people and to minister to them? How many? Again and again and again. How many times would this man have been prepared to go through the same trials and tribulations to get to these people and to minister to them? How many? Again and 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 again until Christ be formed in you. He had the same kind of, forbid me if I call it dogged, but he had that kind of dogged determination of the Father himself. I will, and you shall. He would not give them up. He knew that the grace of God was able to make them all that the Father's heart desired. And so he settled himself to it. Let's pray. We want to thank you, Lord, that you've committed yourself to us, that you've sent forth and given gladly your Son, and you've sent forth and given gladly your Spirit, and invested us, Lord, with him, and put your own life into us. Lord, we just marvel at it all. Lord, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, Lord, for the counsel of your own heart, that steadfast purpose. We thank you, Lord, that your covenant love is better than life. Lord, it's fixed and settled. And you say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We want to say, Lord, though we hold thee with a trembling hand, the Lord is my helper. We want to look to you, Lord, for the outworking of all your purpose in us. Lord, for the manifestation of all that glory
of the Son and the intimate walk with the Father, and full of grace and truth. We want to look, Lord, not to our own means of attaining it. We want to look, Lord, not to our own diligence. Lord, we want somehow just to be taken up with Thee. Lord, to look away from every other thing, every distraction, every possibility, every route, legitimate or illegitimate, Lord, and just set our hearts on Thee and say, God, Lord, You'll carry us from our mother's bellies to our hoar hairs. Lord, and You'll do that that pleases You, and we shall, by Thy grace, be to the praise of the glory of Your grace, and we'll give You the glory forever and ever, Lord, through endless ages. Glory, thank You for the enabling power of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the continuing intimate fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.